here in Matthew 18, he has pulled together some thematic material. So really, all of 18 is one big context. And it really flows out of last week's teaching at the end of 17. Sometimes, you know, the chapter divisions that were developed by someone back in history, not the Lord, they're not always divided in the right place to suit us. So last week's teaching really flows into all of 18. So if you missed that, you should go back and listen to that, read it. But it's all interconnected, and it's about the nature of our lives together centered on Jesus Christ, which we call our life together the church. We are the bride. So all of 18 is about our interconnected lives, the community of faith. So you'll see. So the first is really just a theme that I called the whole book. Okay. The second one, the community of faith, is 18. And then what is greatness is our passage this week. Clear enough? So this week we'll see greatness. Next week we'll see the value of even the most insignificant believer in the church, which you'll notice that'll flow right out of this week. Then after that, the focus will be on sinning against one another. Anybody ever do that? No, me either. So we can just skip that one, right? It'll be short. Don't do it. Amen. But sinning against each other, and then how do you resolve it? What's the procedure? There is a procedure. And then after that, how many times do you have to forgive someone? It's always a good message. And then God's mercy being the basis for forgiveness. What a great picture as we get to the end of 18 about the king and his servants. Now, in our first section this week on greatness, as I was thinking about this, in particular this week, I don't know about you guys, but I have compartmentalized a lot of my memories, and so they don't just automatically come forth unless something draws them out. So I was thinking about greatness, and I was reminded of junior high, I think more commonly called middle school now. For me, I thought about greatness, but really, the place that I thought about greatness, it was always related to sports. And surely it was something different for you, but in particular, it was basketball. I love basketball. I played it, I watched it, I thought about it all the time. My favorite player was Magic Johnson. It was the 80s Lakers. It was Showtime. It was the hated Celtics, and the Lakers were always playing each other. But the Lakers, they were cool. They had flair. Man, they were exciting to watch. And, Magic Johnson was my favorite. Well, in the mid-80s, during that season, Air Jordan sneakers came out. Air Jordan basketball shoes. And everybody wanted those. But I wanted some different shoes, because Magic Johnson was my favorite. He had his own shoes. Converse Weapons, if you've ever seen them. So I begged and begged and begged my parents, could I get some Converse Weapons? You can still find these on eBay. They're so awesome. But that's another story. I'm over it. But what, as I thought this week, I remembered what drove me to want to be like Magic. I liked his game and the way he played. I liked his flair. I obviously liked the shoes, but what was driving it, I remembered that I thought if I could dress like him, if I could act like him, if I had shoes like him, if I could play like him, which you see the gifts I was given, then I would be great. And I longed to be noticed so people would think that I was somebody. And the avenue that I used, or I thought, was basketball and really sports in general. That if I could just be great. I remember in boys club baseball, I was probably 11 or 12. One year I made our league's all-star team. This thought came up to me this week too. Things that you happily put in the past. But I remember on Saturday mornings, because Saturday mornings, you guys remember real newspapers? So in our town, on Saturday mornings is when they would give the report on the boys club baseball teams, what happened that week. And so what did I do? I'm going to the paper. I'm looking for my name. I want to find myself. I want to see that it was reported that I had a triple, or I had, you know, this many runs scored or whatever. And I really had this thirst to be somebody and to be noticed for it. Well, I wonder, for you, who was it for you? Who was it that you wanted to be like? Someone that you thought was great at something. It could be in music. It could be in art. It could be in an author. It could be sports. It could be anything that you thought was great and you wanted to be like that man or woman. Well, we're going to read our passage. And the reason I give that kind of intro is because the disciples are concerned about greatness. They're concerned about who's great. So let's read 18 verses 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Let's pray. Father, we come to you and confess your greatness, that you are worthy to be praised, that you are holy and just, you are omnipotent, knowing all things from beginning to end, not just what has happened or what will happen, but every potentiality. We give you praise that you are everywhere at once and you are living in the hearts of your people. We thank you that you are sovereign. There's not one atom in this universe that's out of sight from you or not under your purview or your care or your control. We thank you that you have given us a written word that became the living word in Christ. And we got to see, well, the disciples saw, and we have it written down for us, everything, every part of your word, every truth lived out in him. And we thank you for the written word. We thank you that you've promised that when it goes out from your mouth, it will not return empty, but you will accomplish all that you desire. You will achieve the purpose for which you sent it. Lord, you say that as a result of your word going out, it will bring forth joy and peace, as we heard a brother share earlier. We pray that today, as we continue in the breaking of your word, the bread of life, that has already begun, that you would cause us to go out in joy and peace. Lord, you also promise that you will cause your word to bear forth fruit, that where there was thorns, you would cause a juniper to grow. And where there had been briars, thorns, the myrtle will grow and flower. So, Lord, we picture that spiritually and ask that you would cause in our souls where there has been thorns, that beautiful trees would grow and blossom and flourish. Lord, where we need repentance, we pray that you would bring it. Where we need confession, that would precede it. Lord, where we need our countenance lifted because it's been a difficult week and we've been living in our own sufficiency, would you do that? Be the lifter of our heads. Lord, so many more things that you want to do and accomplish, and I pray that you would do them. Lord, help us to be the kind of community of faith that we're going to see in this chapter. That we would be attractive to the world because they don't have anything of what they see among us. We pray you would do this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin, a question that needs an answer is this: what drives Christians? We know we expect it from the world, but what drives Christians to want to know who is the greatest in the kingdom? Well, I would suggest it's related to some of the other most important questions in our world. Do I matter? Do I have significance? How do I find significance and keep it? Are those things possible? Are they out there? Well, I would suggest to you, as we do so often, that we can go all the way back to the very beginning and begin asking some of these questions and answering them. And we know that God created Adam and Eve and put them in a perfect garden where he dwelt with them. And because of that, and because he's the one that placed them there, and he placed them in a perfect place, and he was there with them, they enjoyed God's perfect love, his comfort, and acceptance. Because of that, they were significant. They were also significant because they were created in his image, created like him. And they enjoyed unending fellowship with him. I doubt that there wasn't even the question, am I significant? Because they were. However, once they sinned, perfect love and acceptance in relationship with God was lost. The sinful replacement of those things was the feeling that was put in our sinful flesh. I assume it's a part of the curse, is that we felt we needed to work to gain acceptance. And we needed to prove that we matter. We needed to prove that we are somebody. And so what did we do? We began searching for significance everywhere, but in God himself. And as we know in our culture, this is the air we breathe and that we were born into. Constantly comparing ourselves to others and competing to prove that we are somebody. You ever watched little boys? They're always trying to prove themselves. It can be over the silliest things. I can spit further than you. You go first. They get on the edge of a pond or a lake. What do? I can skip it further than you. Well, I can get more skips than you. Or boys and girls. I'm smarter than you. I'm prettier. I have a better voice. I have more friends. Or how about grown-up boys and girls? What do you do for a living?
How big is your church?
How big's your church? Where do you live? What do you drive? Where did you go to college? Or maybe those aren't the questions you ask. Maybe the questions that come into your mind are a little bit different. Where did he get the money for that? How can she afford a house like that? Who does he think he is? This is the environment we live in, and the disciples as well. Who's superior? Who's inferior? How do I move higher up on the ladder? And so they ask the question, who's the greatest? And that's our first major heading. Who's the greatest? This is the first time in Matthew that we've seen the word greatest. But it won't be the last, will it? Just simply, greatest means superior in importance or status. Superior in importance or status. We have to ask, don't we? How could they be so long with Jesus and even entertain this question? And yet, how long could I be with Jesus and still be concerned with greatness? How often do we look for advantage? How often do we look down on others and judge them as inferior, and we're superior? We're doing it constantly. I was just talking to some guys the other day, and we were talking about how when guys walk in a room, they immediately start measuring. But it's interesting, isn't it? In Jesus' answer, I think we see him change the question from who is the greatest to what is greatness? He does that so often, doesn't he? He'll take what you ask and he'll spin it so that he really actually gets down to the nub of it. So what do you do to be great? Because he's going to give us a complete redefinition. And this is what he says. You've got to change your view of greatness. Verses 2, 3, and 4. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly. You know, when Jesus says truly, you should really listen, right? And then in John, we see often what? Truly, truly. I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus found a small child, anywhere from infancy up to probably 8, 9, or 10. It's in that range. Definitely below puberty. And he challenged the disciples, look at this child, make this your ambition. I can imagine they were stunned. Why does Jesus hold out little children, one child, as a picture of how to be great? Well, one caution, I think, in the comparison is Jesus is not, he's not telling us to think of a one-to-one correlation in every area, right? Because we know little children can be strong-willed. And they can be selfish. They can hit. They can throw toys. They can have temper tantrums. And they will take an item right out of your hands that they say is theirs. However, I think what Jesus was pointing to for us is a kind of humility that's related to being powerless and insignificant in the eyes of the world. I think that's what he's aiming at. And this is challenging for us because we have to remember that Jesus is not thinking of American kids and our culture as the example. Children in our culture have nearly become the center of the culture. Pampered, catered to, family schedules turned upside down, kids permitted to do anything? No, in first century Roman and Jewish culture, it was not like ours. Children were overlooked. They were unimportant. I heard one guy say, well, yeah, when so many didn't even make it out of infancy. Another brother pointed out, well, look how farms run. This makes sense. Everyone comes in to eat lunch. The men eat first, the women eat, and then the children can eat. Found that interesting. Or maybe this is more particular to your life. At Thanksgiving or Christmas, when you sit down to eat, what kind of tables do you have? You have the adult table. Y'all sit over there. You've got the kids' table. Jesus is showing us that children lack status and significance. I mean, think about it. In the eyes of the world, children are weak. They're insignificant. They're overlooked. Another brother said, yeah, we have the saying in our culture, children should be
seen and not heard.
Right on cue. You know, another point of it, children don't sit around and think about how they can get to the top of the ladder, do they? They don't think about how they can gain the most possessions. Think about a six-year-old. They like their cars. They might want all the cars in the world. But they're not thinking about high position or title or how they can start a successful worldwide company. Jesus is urging every disciple, it's absolutely necessary that you let go of worldly status and significance. The values of his kingdom are not the values of this world. Being rich is not greatly valued, but being poor, spiritually. It's not strength, but weakness. It's not ego, but humility. It's not making a name for yourself, but making a name for Jesus and for others. The greatest is lowest and servant of all. Jesus' further exhortation is very strong. Unless you turn and become like children. Unless. We know that. You remember that one from English? That's a condition. It's conditional. And this word turn is translated a lot of other places. And if you have the NAS, you'll see this as convert. You must be converted out of this worldly mentality of greatness. If you truly want to change, then your heart must be changed. If you want to be great, you've got to change. Isn't that what conversion is? Isn't conversion, it is a point in time, but aren't there continual conversions in your life? In other words, conversion at the heart of it is repentance. You're turning away from one thing and you're continually turning to Jesus. Isn't that supposed to be all of life? Continually? That should be part of what we celebrate every week when we come to the table. Is we're continually turning away from our sin and the flesh and the world. If you do not come to experience life in Christ as a little child, rejecting personal glory, rejecting worldly status, then Jesus is saying you have no idea what it means to be in his kingdom. That's a stern exhortation and warning. Christ's admonition here reminded me of the Lord's exhortation through rebuke of Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch. If you've read through Jeremiah lately, there's this little phrase in Jeremiah 45. I'm sorry, it sticks in my brain in the King James. Seekest thou great things for yourself? for thyself? Seek them not. Baruch or JB or anybody, are you trying to seek great things for yourself? Are you trying to be great? You want a name? You want a title? You want a position? You want power? You want all the things that the world says you should have? No, don't seek those. So, brother or sister Christian, what Christ is calling you to is a life of conversions, whereby in the maturing process of becoming more like Jesus, you become more and more crucified to the world and its idea of greatness. We see in Jesus the very accomplishment of his own teaching, don't we? Because the devil, back in chapter 4, and Jesus' own disciples continually, and a couple of occasions with Jesus' own biological brothers, they're continually urging him, go big, go public, make a splash. If you're going to do this, just come out in public and just establish your kingdom and be done with it. Show your power and crush your enemies. But Jesus is continually rejecting earthly glory. He's rejecting earthly significance. My will is to do the will of the Father. My food is to do his will. Jesus continually only aims to please his Father and abide in him at every step. This is the true King of heaven who left heaven's glories to come and serve rebellious people, to continually give his life away every day, dealing with worldly-minded disciples, and eventually embracing an ignoble death. He's the example of true greatness. So the greatness we're called to and must continually be converted to is a radical dependence on Christ, trusting his grace to empower us to crucify our flesh and all the worldly air that we're continually breathing. Make much of Christ and make little of yourself. Well, Jesus moves almost seamlessly into the next phase of community life in verses 5 and 6. And it's about how you treat others now. And I'm gonna title this little section as Threats from Inside the Community. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Follow Jesus' logic here. He's still using the illustration of the little child that he has right there, the one who has no worldly significance or status. But now he adds a further description. This little one, this child, is a believer in Jesus. Did you catch that? In 6? So verse 5, still talking about the child. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones, who what? Who believe in me. Okay? So the teaching, whoever receives or welcomes another believer, I think he's saying, who has no status or significance, receives me. Did you connect with that? How serious it is what he says? The person who has no status or significance, in other words, someone that the world would overlook and think is unimportant, who are the people that others would overlook? Well, let's start with some biblical categories. The poor. Remember the We have a couplet, we have a triplet, whatever a quadruplet is. The poor, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners or immigrants. You can add to that the unclean and the Gentiles. People that are considered insignificant, unimportant, no status. Well, then let's add some additional modern categories. Who else would we say? Most people would say homeless, jobless, the elderly, the disabled, and those with lots of troubles. So why is this such an important teaching concerning greatness? Because what the world cares about, and when it's thinking about greatness, it doesn't matter who's hurt, who's trampled, who's overlooked, who's used in the process, or who becomes collateral damage in trying to achieve greatness. The world doesn't care. In other words, for the world, in terms of becoming great, they just view people as tools to be used to gain it. Whereas in Christ's kingdom, what he's saying here, and he's going to say it again in next week's passage, is that even the most insignificant believer is a valued member of the community of faith. You want some homework? Go read 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the parts of the body. And the ones that are, I'm just going to use my phrase, less than, that don't seem to have anything to contribute. That means we don't view people as how they can help me or how they can help us grow the church. James talks about this, doesn't he? Remember what he says? We don't cater to the wealthy. When we see a wealthy person come in, he's got his robes, he's got his rings on, man, it's obvious he's got money. We don't tell him, hey, hey, we've got a place reserved for you. It's the good seat. And when a poor person comes in, hey, you go sit over there in the corner. In fact, sit on the ground at my feet. Now, Christ's values turns the world's values upside down. So that we value for people for who they are, not as commodities to be exploited and used for our own gain. So, brother or sister, how do you think about others? Do you consider the insignificant in our church? Relatedly, as an extension, do you consider who's feeling lonely? Do you think about who's isolated? Do you look around each Sunday and go, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so for a week or two. Maybe it's been 3 weeks. Do you think about who's been struggling? Who has troubles? Or are we guilty of only caring about those who are trouble-free and won't cost me anything? Well, Jesus continued to press forward. He said, if you or I cause one of these believers, one of these insignificant ones, okay, we're talking about the ones that maybe they would be easily overlooked. If you cause one of them to stumble, and it means into sin, then you might as well get a giant millstone. You ever seen a millstone? He's using exaggeration because one person could never pick up a millstone. Go get a millstone, put it around your neck, row out to the deepest part of the sea, and throw yourself in. It's really serious language on Jesus' part. It's like a pronouncement of God's judgment. that judgment, throwing yourself in, seems like what he's saying, that would be more merciful than what God would do to you for leading one of these insignificant ones to stumble in sin. Now, there's a number of ways that we could cause someone to sin. It could be by wrong action. It could be by wrong words. It could be nonverbal. It could be by inaction. Maybe a few big categories. Clearly, the one that comes to our mind most frequently is causing someone to break God's moral law. Another one, leading someone to accept false teaching. Causing someone to go astray in the faith. Leading someone to think that he or she is not loved by God or valued in the community of faith. That could happen by inaction, couldn't it? These are threats from inside the community. Verse 7 shows us there's also threats from outside the community of faith. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. More on this later. Let me just say this in passing. Jesus is saying it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. There will be temptations to sin that come. But then look back to the previous verses. Make sure it's not you. And then the last one, 8 and 9. These are threats to self. How serious are you about killing your sin? I'm reminded of the John Owen quote, "You be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." You be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Do you realize if in you, if there's no desire to fight sin, there's no desire to kill sin, if you only desire worldly greatness and not kingdom greatness, if you love the things the culture says are important and you ignore all that Jesus says is important, doesn't that call into question who you say you are? Jesus says if you're truly a Christian, then you will take seriously the sin that is in you that will destroy you. And there's a connection to the community, isn't there? Nobody's sin is really in isolation. If you don't kill your sin, if you let worldly greatness reign in you, then you will become the person who causes others to stumble. In this community, each of us plays an important role. And how we live affects every other disciple. And that's why I think the writer of the Hebrews says, consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. He doesn't say, consider how to spur them on towards sin and destruction and unbelief. But if we don't deal with our own sin, that could very well happen. Well, how do we conclude? I think the kids are telling me to wrap it up. I think the place to end is by returning to the gospel. And I want to start by just giving you a quote. I like this little paraphrase of the gospel that Tim Keller gives. He says, the gospel says, you and I are more desperately ill and sinful than we ever dared believe. As you grow in faith, do you find that? And at the same time, we're more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dare hope. That sticks in my brain. In the gospel, we come to learn that I'm perfectly loved with an everlasting love. I'm brought into God's family. I'm now in relationship with the eternal God. All performing to gain his approval is washed away. It's unnecessary. That means I'm freed from putting my hope and my efforts, my confidence in my own efforts to live a perfect life, because God has perfectly accepted me in Christ. Because I'm in Christ, I am significant. I matter. I already have greatness. Therefore, I'm freed from slavery to worldly status and fame and significance. And what is continually should be happening is the gospel will continually free you and empower you to seek authentic greatness. By letting go of, on one hand, of the world's metrics of greatness, and on the other hand, giving your life away in service to others, you can seek to make others significant while you at the same time make yourself insignificant. I'm trying to focus. I'm staying with it. Because of the gospel, you can boldly pour your life out in obscurity. You're not worried about whether your deeds are seen or known by others, because your Father in heaven sees all and he rewards all. And I don't have to worry about where my seat is in heaven, because he determines where all the seats are. And finally, you should know the warning gauges on the dash of your own heart. If you're seeking to be seen by others by wearing the right clothes, by talking the right way, by going to the right schools, by living in the right neighborhood, so that others will think that you are somebody, if you're seeking a position or a title to validate your worth, if you're seeking to be the greatest in sports or hobbies or academics so that you can get the accolades of the world, if you're ignoring people or trampling them to get ahead, then you have not emptied yourself or given up your rights. And you will know that the needle on the spiritual gauge of your heart is banging over in the red zone. And you're not walking by grace, but what you've been doing is you've been using grace. You've been using your freedom to advance yourself and not Christ. Oh, but friends, you are freed by the mercies and the grace of Christ to live a life of personal insignificance. Are you ready for it? So that you can serve and pour your life out for the benefit of others. Isn't that the life we want? So that our name won't be in lights, but Christ's name will be, and he'll get all the glory. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would take this and use it and divide it, that we would continue to feast on it. Because, Lord, this is not a one Sunday lesson. This is a lifetime of being converted away from what the world says is greatness and being converted to what you say. Lord, to think about how we can see and view and help others be more significant than ourselves. Lord Jesus, you've given us the blueprint, your own life. You've also given us your spirit within us. You've granted us your grace. We have all that we need if we would just turn to you and abide in you. Would you enable us to do it? That you would get all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.